Turn to 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to begin in chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and hope. Joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. As we've been getting into 1 Thessalonians here, we've talked a little bit about the personality of the Apostle Paul and some of his real humanity and how he shows up as a real person. As I was looking at this section where he is being very harshly critical of the Jews, I see some of that personality coming through. He writes down here in verse starting in 2:14, for you brethren became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That's a pretty harsh sort of perspective on his countrymen. And this is actually, in a lot of ways, this is Paul's harshest condemnation of the Jews that we find in any of his writing. And he just really goes off on them here. And I have to wonder if part of this is that he is particularly upset because of the kind of persecution that he endured. We don't know exactly what went on there in Thessalonica. In Acts 17, when we have the account of them being run out, it doesn't give us a lot of detail. But I have to wonder if there were things said and things done that just really got under Paul's skin. Because he's much harsher toward the Jews who were persecuting them there in Thessalonica than he is toward the ones that he meets anywhere else, who did much the same thing, and in some cases maybe worse. He's got more bad things to say here than he does about the ones that stoned him and left him for dead. So there's a nasty tone there, but underlying that is this consistent truth, this consistent message that the Jews had rejected Jesus Christ. And then in rejecting Jesus Christ, they were going to face judgment. They put themselves in a position where they had gone contrary to God, and God was going to bring punishment for that. And as he's describing this here, he uses two expressions that kind of, I don't know, they're maybe a little bit unclear. He says there in verse 16, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. What does it mean to fill up the measure of their sins? And frankly, that's kind of a bad translation. The truth is that some of these idiomatic expressions are very, very hard to translate. And Paul uses them time to time. And, you know, what I mean by, you know, an idiomatic expression, this is one of those little turns of phrase that we use that mean something to us culturally, but they don't necessarily mean anything if you take them absolutely literally. And, you know, when we tell somebody to step on it, what does that mean? Go fast, right? We all get that because we have a cultural grounding that tells us that the gas pedal is right there and you step on it and you go fast. If you go someplace where they don't have cars and you tell them to step on it, you know, they're wondering if there's a bug on the floor. Now you translate that from step on it and you translate that literally into another language. And suddenly you've made it very, very difficult to understand. Now, we've got that problem sometimes when Paul uses expressions in Greek that aren't real clear as they come across literally. And we have to sometimes read a little bit around them. And so he says that it's to fill up, and incidentally, in the New King James, it has to fill up the measure of their sins. And the words the measure don't exist. It's to fill up their sins is the literal Greek. And when we think about measure, we're thinking about measuring out a line. When he uses measure, the way that the measure is used there, that's talking about some kind of a cup, to fill up a cup, to pour the cup full. And so, think in terms of a measuring cup that you use when you're cooking. And so he tells them, literally, is that they have piled up as many sins as they possibly can. That they have sinned to the uttermost. And it goes not just in the sense of how many sins, but this is specifically that they have reached a sin that they can't go beyond. It's the most significant one. You know, we talked back in Hebrews, we talked a little bit about unforgivable sins and stuff, and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is one that gets thrown out as the unforgivable sin, and we don't always understand what that's about. But he's going in the same direction here with the idea that they have reached a point that they can't go any lower. The sin that they've committed, they have not only rejected Jesus Christ, but now they are getting in the way of others hearing the gospel. That the person who tries to prevent somebody else is entering into a level of sin that is unmatched. And he says, this is where the Jews are. They are sinning as much as you possibly can sin in the worst possible way. And because of that opposition to God that comes from their refusal to listen, their refusal to accept the truth, their sin bucket is completely full, and God is going to lay his wrath on them. It says, to the uttermost. Now, when you talk about the wrath of God, and particularly as Paul uses that in Thessalonians, there's a whole bunch of different things that he could be talking about in terms of the Jews and the wrath of God. And I was amazed that scholars go in these directions sometimes. It baffles me where they get some of them. One of them is that Paul is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which of course is 20 years in the future from when he's writing this, that he's making a prophetic statement that God is going to destroy Jerusalem. That's the wrath that he's talking about, that it's going to come on them. And that kind of makes a certain amount of sense. Some of the other things that get thrown out there, that the general rejection of the Jews, that God is replacing the Jews with the church, and that the Jews are going to be cut off and therefore have no place. But probably the main thing, that if we look at the way that Paul uses this kind of term, is that he's talking about the end times. When Paul uses that expression of the wrath of God, he's usually talking about the end times. He's looking to the final judgment. And he's saying that when the final judgment comes, they're going to be on the wrong side of the equation. They're going to be on the people who are getting cast into the lake of fire, not the people who are being accepted into the eternal heaven. He says, the Jews here who have gone so far in their sinning that they not only reject Jesus Christ, but they try to stop others from believing. He says they are going to be absolutely condemned. And he's angry. Paul is angry about that. These are his people, you know? Paul loves his people. He loves the Jews. This is something that comes out time and again in his writing, is that he's concerned about his people, that the Jews should come to Jesus Christ. They should follow the Messiah. He was sent first to the Jews. Their preservation throughout history was so that Jesus could be born. That was the whole point of all of this stuff that was going on with the promised land and the chosen people and all of these things that God was doing with rescuing Israel, was to bring them to the point where Jesus Christ would be born, that the Messiah would be born, that promise would be fulfilled. And they don't accept him. And it upsets Paul. And in this case, it angers him. Paul's just, I think in some ways, he's your typical human person who, when he's confronted with something where he is frustrated and it's not going the right way, that anger comes out. And he's angry with these Jews for opposing Jesus Christ. He's angry because they're going to be condemned, and that hurts him. But he goes on, because that's really almost an aside. That's not something that he dwells on. The condition of the Jews is not what he's concerned with here. And he makes an interesting transition. Verse 17 says, but we, brethren. Now, how you read that makes a big difference. And again, there are subtleties in translation which make this fun. The word that is translated as we here is not just a simple, you know, kind of us guys here, but it's an emphatic word. And so read this way, that, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, get that emphasis on the we, but we, in contrast to them, but we, my loved brothers and sisters. Think about that. He's talked to the Thessalonians, he's identified them as brethren. He's made references to loving them as a mother loves its child. He's made references to loving them as a father who is training up his children. And now he comes back to the brethren. He keeps making these references here. He says, but we, our loved brothers and sisters, we are different. We've been taken away from you for a short time. And he wants to make that contrast very, very clear. He says, we love you. We care about you. We want what is best for you. We want something good for you. And yet, here's Paul down in Corinth, and these people up in Thessalonica, he's writing them a letter. The relationship matters to him, and he wants to be there. And he says, we, brethren, having been taken away from you. Well, taken away from you. The New King James, it's rather placid. We have been taken away from you for a short time. But it's not a placid expression. If we take the literal translation of that and what that word literally means, is it says, but we, brethren, having been ripped away from you, torn apart from you, and the way that that's used in the language commonly, having been orphaned from you, says we, having been torn apart from you and separated from you for a short time. Now, Paul likes to use this short time idea. And it's not just we've only been away from you for a short time, but our time apart from you is only going to be a short time. And he uses this both here where he's kind of talking, I think, about real calendar days, and he uses it in the sense of our time on earth is a short time. Compare this to eternity. In terms of eternity, whatever we do in this life is a short time. In the song Amazing Grace, the line that just always strikes me, just shakes me, is when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. You think about that. When we've been there 10,000 years, 10,000 years after you go to heaven. Now, 10,000 years in the past takes us back to creation. And so, when we've been in heaven 10,000 years, longer than any of mankind has existed, we still have as many more years to go as we had on day one. So when Paul says, we've been separated from you for a short time, that's the perspective, is the perspective of eternity. But he says, we've been torn apart from you. We've been ripped out of the family and sent down the road, forcibly orphaned. But he says it's only in our presence, in our physical being, that we've been separated from you, not in our hearts. And that matters because we can be separated from people physically very easily. Lots of ways that we end up being distant physically from people. We move because of all the things of this world, because of jobs and school and all sorts of things that come up. And yet, just because we are physically separated doesn't mean that we have to be spiritually separated. Paul's concern for the people in Thessalonica goes back to their spiritual condition. Because what does he say? He says, separated in presence, not in heart, we've endeavored more eagerly to see your faces with great desire. We want to be in your presence. We want to be there. You know, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, what exactly he means by Satan hindering there, we don't know. But for some reason, Paul wanted to go back to Thessalonica and felt that Satan was preventing it. My guess is that simply the fact that the Jews there had demonstrated and were probably continuing to demonstrate enough hostility that it simply wasn't safe for Paul to go back. And he probably wouldn't have survived it. And so, he was being kept away from there. Whatever it is, But he goes on and he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ as his coming? For you are our glory and joy. See, what is Paul's real concern here? What is it that makes it so that he's not separated spiritually from these people? It's because he loves them, and his love for them drives him to be concerned for their spiritual condition. And we think about what is love? What manifests love? You know, greater love has no man than this, that he give up his life for others. You know, that's the thing. Where do we lay down our lives, especially lay down your life for someone who may not care for you? But it says, what is the greatest thing that we can wish for someone we love? Is we can wish good for them. So what does Paul want for the people of Thessalonica, his loved brethren here? The ones that he's talked about in all these family terms. He says, I love you and I want you to have the kind of eternity that I know I have. One of the things that should drive us in terms of evangelism, in terms of sharing the gospel, is what have we got in Jesus Christ? For those who believe in Jesus Christ, there is a sure certainty that we will spend eternity in heaven with God. There is a sureness in that we know that when we leave this world, we have a great future. What more could we want to share with others? If you have somebody that you care about, how could you not want them to have that same hope, have that same future? I mean, yeah, I don't mind if, you know, you just kick the bucket here and, that's not love. I want you to have the good things. I've got this good thing. I want you to have it too. That's what Paul's talking about in this. He says, I am concerned for you. I'm concerned that you stay faithful. I'm concerned that you stay strong. Because your life in Christ, your eternity in Christ, is what we rejoice in. It's the thing that makes us happy, is to know that we've been able to give you hope and a future and life. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Paul couldn't stand it. He didn't know what was going on. He'd gotten letters from them. He'd gotten some messengers from them. He just didn't know how they were doing. He wanted to see face to face, but Satan's keeping him from going. He feels like he cannot go. And so what does he do? He sends a deputy. He sends Timothy to go and to meet with the people and to bring back a report. Let him know how they're doing. He cares so much that he's going to send somebody there to find out. And Timothy is a good choice, because if you look in the account of the ministry in Thessalonica in Acts, is that it talks about Paul and Silas, and it implies that Timothy was there, but he's not mentioned. And so he may have been kind of flying under the radar. And so he's somebody who can go in there maybe and not be attacked by the Jews. And so he's maybe a little bit safer going in there. But he sends Timothy to go up there. And he gives Timothy a commission. And he tells him that he's to go there to establish them and to encourage them in their faith. Because, you know, build a strong foundation. Get that base underneath them. Make sure that they're going in the right way. And he's doing this because he wants them to have eternity. Paul's not racking up numbers. He's not trying to say, oh, well, I had 1,500 people come forward and pray the sinner's prayer at the rally last night. What Paul is doing is he is loving people so much that he wants to be certain that they are in heaven. And not just to the extent of they prayed the prayer and I'm on to the next town. He's in the next town and he's desperate to get back there to see them face to face, to know that they really, truly are following Jesus. That they're going to stay strong, even though they're being attacked, even though there's people trying to tear them down, even though their lives are in danger, he wants to make sure that they stay faithful. Because he knows that eternity is worth it. And eternity is worth it for them. And there's the manifestation of love in Paul's ministry, is to make sure that these people that he's gone to, these people that he's gotten to know and he's come to love, he wants to make sure that they're going to be there in heaven with him. They're not going to be left by the wayside. We have that ministry to make sure that we are well-founded, to make sure that we have that kind of a foundation, that if things go sideways and we're under persecution and we're having to deal with all sorts of bad stuff, that we are able to stand firm in Christ, that we don't become discouraged, we don't become afraid, because we know eternity is ours in Jesus Christ. We need to be encouragers, that our foundation, our strength, our hope, we share with others. And particularly that we go and we share that, we build up and we strengthen new believers, immature believers, those who are struggling, that we provide that foundation, that they know that in Jesus Christ there is eternity. In Jesus Christ there is life. In Jesus Christ there is forgiveness. That if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, if we accept His sacrifice on the cross for us, that we have God's promise of eternity. That we will be with Him in paradise. That we'll enjoy that time with Jesus forever. And we can trust in that. We stand on a firm foundation, and we need to make sure that others have that foundation. Paul writes with some anger about the Jews and their condition. But I think he's really writing because he loves the people so much that the fact that somebody is keeping those people from hearing the wonderful gift of eternity just burns him up. Do we get that upset when people get in the way of the gospel? Do we love people that much that we're desperate to make sure that they're going to be in heaven with us? What kind of a heart do we have? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that you would give us that right kind of heart. The heart that loves and desires that everybody has that gift of eternal life, that everybody can receive that. And Lord, I just pray that as we think about this, as we let that work in our lives, that we become more effective in reaching out, in building up and strengthening, in continuing to stay close with those who we might be separated from physically, but that we can stay close to spiritually. Just pray, Lord, that you would help us to approach it all with the mindset of eternity, that even if we are separated physically now, that we know we have eternity together, that we are one family in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.